three questions, and I will ask the question, and then if you have your books with you, you can respond together with the answer. Question 50, why the next words in the Apostles' Creed, and Christ is seated at the right hand of God? Christ ascended to heaven, there to show that he is head of his church, and that the Father rules all things through him. How does this glory of Christ, our head, benefit us? First, through his Holy Spirit, he pours out his gifts from heaven upon his members. Second, by his power, he defends us and keeps us safe from all enemies. And question 52, how does Christ's return to judge the living and the dead comfort you? In all my distress and persecution, I turn my eyes to the heavens and confidently await as judge the very one who has already stood trial in my place before God, and so has removed the whole curse from me, all his enemies and mine. He will condemn to everlasting punishment, but me and all his chosen ones he will take along with him into the joy and the glory of heaven. Last week we looked at the ascension, and here we see, following the ascension, Christ's session, exaltation, and return. Often when we think of the life of Christ, we get the main points, birth and life and death and resurrection, but we often forget that even after the resurrection, there are these other parts which are just as important in the sequence. And last week, we learned about the ascension. And then after the ascension into heaven, question 50 directs our attention to the session. The session is a sort of strange word, but it simply means Christ being seated at the right hand of God. In the Presbyterian tradition, the Board of Elders, we call the Board of Elders the same thing, but in the Presbyterian Church, it's called the session. Those who are seated as representatives of Christ, exercising the authority that he has been given at the right hand of God. And there is something wonderful and glorious about Christ having been seated. As I've said before, you think about what is the significance? Why would we even have a part in the Apostles' Creed about Christ sitting down? I mean, he did all the miracles, and he fought the devil, and he died, and he rose again, and then we really need a line about him being seated? Well, it's because his session represents the completion of his work. Today's Mother's Day. And if you're just learning that for the first time, then you got a lot to do when you leave here. But when does mom sit down? I know, really never. Not even when there's dinner. I mean, everyone's up and or sitting, and then mom's still running around doing things. When does mom sit down? Perhaps at the very end of the day. The kids are in bed, and the dishes are clean, and things are put aside, and some of the laundry is folded, and then finally, mom can sit down. And why is it so glorious to sit? Because you're done. Your work has been completed. And as my wife often says, and probably many of you do, can't sit down until the work's done, because once I sit down, I probably won't get up again. And so the glory in Christ's session is that it demonstrates that he has been given the position of head of the church, and the Father will rule all things through him, and his work has been accomplished. Question 51 directs our attention from the session of Christ to the exaltation, to the glory of Christ as our head, and it lists two benefits: his power, which we'll come to in a moment, and first, the gifts he gives us. We often don't think of this, but it's true. It is because of Christ's ascension, session, and exaltation that he has been given the authority and the privilege and from the position that he can bestow gifts on the church. Ephesians 4, when Christ ascended, therefore he gave gifts to men, and he gave us spiritual gifts. And in particular, Ephesians 4 talks about the gift of apostles and evangelists and preachers and teachers for the work of the ministry of the church, that the officers in the church, in particular those who preach the gospel, are said to be the gifts of the ascended, seated, exalted Christ for the protection and the governance of his body. And I want to focus most of our attention not on the session or the exaltation, but on the return of Christ. Now, if you were here last week, I gave you a scene from Lord of the Rings. I want to do that again, just see. I think Kevin Chin is preaching next week. Kevin's not here maybe right now. See if he can come up with something from Lord of the Rings and how it relates to the catechism. But the Lord of the Rings relates to the Heidelberg Catechism in more ways than you realize. Both are bestsellers. Both children love to read. And both I will read to you. So this is the scene from The Two Towers at Helm's Deep. Now, this is at the end of the second movie, but it's really in the middle here of The Two Towers. And you know, the good guys are there, and they're holed up at Helm's Deep, and it's raining, and it's spooky, and it's really dramatic. And then the elves come, and a tear comes to your eyes. Well, the elves came. I can't believe it. And they came and to fight as all the good guys and bad guys are fighting. And when it looks like all hope is lost, they recall Gandalf, look for me at the light of, or the dawn on the third day. And they see him, the top of the mountain pass. This is what Tolkien says. There suddenly upon a ridge appeared a rider clad in white, shining in the rising sun. Over the low hills, the horns were sounding. Behind him, hastening down the long slopes, were 1,000 men on foot. Their swords were in their hands. Amid them strode a man, tall and strong. His shield was red. As he came to the valley's brink, he set to his lips a great black horn and blew a mighty blast. Erkenbrand, the rider shouted. Erkenbrand! Behold the white rider, cried Aragorn. Gandalf is come again. Mithrandir, Mithrandir, said Legolas. This is wizardry indeed. Come, I will look on this forest ere the spell changes. The hosts of Isengard roared, those are the bad guys, swaying this way and that, turning from fear to fear. Again the horn sounded from the tower. Down through the breach of the dike charged the king's company. Down from the hills leaped Erkenbrand, lord of Westfold. Down leaped Shadowfax, like a deer that runs sure-footed in the mountains. The white rider was upon them, and the terror of his coming filled the enemy with madness. The wild men fell on their faces before him. The orcs reeled and screamed and cast aside both sword and spear. Like a black smoke driven by a mounting wind, they fled. Wailing, they passed under the waiting shadow of the trees. And from that shadow, none ever came again. You ought to read that book. Now, surely, Tolkien must have had in his mind, and certainly in the echoes of his imagination, another white rider on a white horse, one mightier than this Gandalf, Christ himself. And if you notice in the catechism, a footnote there, question 51, references Revelation 19, and I'd like you to turn there, and that's where we'll spend most of our time, to see this rider on a white horse. Not a white rider on a horse, but just a rider on a white horse, this Christ. Follow along as I read from Revelation 19, verses 11 through through 21. And you will hear in the resonance here what Tolkien describes of Gandalf. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun. With a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of the king of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in his presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that comes from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. How different this scene begins in Revelation 19:11 than what has preceded it in Revelation 16 through 18. As there we see the great prostitute and the beast and the whore of Babylon and the fall of Babylon. And now we have a different scene because Christ has come. In fact, chapters 12 through 22 in Revelation, the second half of the book, works sort of like a play. You know, often in plays, the play adds characters, and then there's some turning point, and the play subtracts characters. And those who are added then in the same order, they begin to file out. Well, this is what happens in Revelation 12 through 22. First, we have in Revelation 12 these characters of the woman and her son, which is not Mary and Christ, but is rather the people of God and the church or Mother Israel and Christ. And then added to the scene comes the dragon, and then the beast, and then the false prophet, who is the second beast, and then the harlot, the whore of Babylon. And then just as each of these characters are added, then in reverse order, the characters exit. And so in chapter 18, the harlot, the whore of Babylon, is cast down. And then here in chapter 19, we see the beast and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire. And then in chapter 20, you see that the dragon, Satan, that ancient serpent, is thrown into the lake of fire until, see, reverse, you're left with just, again, a woman and a son. Except we see even more clearly now that this woman is not a mother in this scene, but now a bride and a groom. And just as in chapter 12 began with a woman and a son, and then added all of these evil characters, and then one by one overthrow until you are left at the end of chapter 20 into chapter 21 with just this glorious wedding feast to come. We see in Revelation 19, the return of Christ. I don't believe we have to take this literally, birds gorging on flesh, but it's a scene of the victory that Christ will win. The way he will vanquish his foes, defend his people, conquer his enemies. I want you to notice four names for Christ and four descriptions of Christ in this passage. Four names. You notice in verse 11, he's called Faithful. That's his first name. So he's faithful to his people. He's faithful to his promises. You all can think of people who are absolutely faithful. Probably many of you celebrated your mom for her faithfulness. You think of people that are always working hard, always showing up, always doing what they say, always there for you, always serving you. And when they commit to it, they're absolutely committed. They're faithful. And how much greater is Christ, the faithful one? And he will show up the dawn, the darkest hour, just like Gandalf on the ridge. This Christ returns, the one who is called faithful. And true, that's the second name. True to his word, true to judge the wicked, true to vindicate the righteous. Truthfulness is the very character of God. He cannot speak other than what is true. So if this book is God's word, then all of it must be true, because God's word cannot be other than that which is true. And so when you struggle, perhaps, to believe creation out of nothing, really, and a flood over the whole earth and plagues and all the miracles and the walking on water and the resurrection and the coming again, you remember that Christ is called true. And as the truth, he is intolerant of falsehood. He will judge the dragon and the false prophet and the beast and all who bear his mark. He will show himself to be the only true God, the only real hope, the only legitimate Savior, and all others will be exposed as counterfeits. It will be clear, though it may not be to all now, it will be clear on that day that indeed Christ was the only one who was ever absolutely faithful. And he indeed was the only one who is true. Let God be true, Romans says, though every man be a liar. You see in verse 13, his third name, he's called the Word of God. And it says right before that he has a name written that no one knows but himself. And I think what it's getting at is that God cannot be known apart from his self-revelation. We do not know God exhaustively. We do not know God in the way that he knows himself. If you want some more theological terms, Reformed theologians have often talked about knowledge of God that is archetypal and ectypal. Archetypal meaning the knowledge of God that he has of himself, the very archetype. God knows himself fully and exhaustively, but we know God through a glass dimly, and only insofar as he has revealed himself to us. And we must remember this when we are tempted to doubt God or disbelieve in his ways or his word, that we do not understand everything there is to know about God. We know what we know because God has chosen to reveal it to us. And he has revealed to us everything we need to know, but he has not shown us everything we might wish to know. And this is often the true test of faith for the Christian. Aren't there hard things to believe in this book? This passage from Revelation 19 is not the easiest thing to believe. This is a gruesome scene of judgment. What we just confessed in the Heidelberg Catechism, all his enemies in mind he will condemn to everlasting punishment. That is not easy to embrace. I remember reading one author who said earlier in his ministry as a pastor, he's saying he kind of wore on his sleeve all of his doubts about hell and eternal punishment, sort of made him kind of edgy. Or authentic, relevant. He said he later repented of that. He learned that it was really the sin of unbelief. As hard as it is, even when we have questions, oh Lord, how can this be? We can scarce imagine this sort of punishment and lasting for all time, and yet we believe. Because Christ is faithful, Christ is true, Christ is called the Word of God. And isn't it true, any of you who are parents or grandparents, you can all look at kids that you know and see the way they get so upset about something and how certain they are that they know exactly why that rule is unfair, exactly why mom and dad are completely backwards. And you smile, or you frown and don't smile, but you think to yourself, oh, son, oh, daughter, you know so little. You have no idea what life is really like. You have no idea why I'm doing what I'm doing, why I'm saying what I'm saying. And if that is our experience with children, surely God has that experience exponentially more with us. And it is a measure of trust to say, oh God, this doesn't make sense to me. This thing in your word, I doesn't quite sit right. And yet, perhaps I'm more of a six-year-old than I realize. And maybe you have knowledge that I know nothing of, and I ought to take you at your word. Christ is called faithful and true, the word of God. And you see in verse 16, the fourth name he is given is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You know, this is how the Jews would have superlatives. They didn't have italics and bold and underline. So if you wanted to say the holiest, you say the Holy of Holies. If you want to say the kingliest, the King of Kings. The lordliest, the Lord of Lords. And you notice that he comes riding on a white horse. Why a white horse? Because this is the horse of victory, of conquest, of war. Isn't it striking that we have record of Christ riding two animals in his ministry, a donkey and a white horse? And I would submit to you, people misunderstand Christ and indeed the whole Christian religion when they forget either one of those two beasts. If you only have Christ riding astride a white horse to conquer, and you never have him on a donkey, you will not understand the humility of Christ, his great condescension to identify with us, his role as a servant ready to suffer, riding. Now, the donkey, too, was a kingly sort of animal. Solomon rode in on a donkey, but it was different than riding in on a war horse. If you only have Christ on a war horse, then you don't have Christ as the suffering servant. But conversely, if you only have Christ on a donkey, and many people would be happy to have Christ only and ever riding peaceably, passively, ready to suffer on a donkey. But they do not have him as a conquering king, as a righteous judge, as the captain of armies, as the one who defeats evil and destroys the wicked. He rides on both, first the donkey, and now we await when he will come on his war horse. The armies of heaven are with him. Lord Sabaoth is his name. You know that line from A Mighty Fortress is Our God? It's not Lord Sabbath is his name. It's Lord Sabaoth, which is Hebrew for Lord of Armies. Adonai Sabaoth, the Lord of Hosts, the Lord of Armies. The Lord is a warrior. Four names: faithful, true, Word of God, and King of Kings. And then notice the four descriptions. You have in verse 12, his eyes. They are pure. They are piercing. They see all. They know all. Nothing is hidden from their sight. They are like flames of fire. And then you have, second, his head in verse 12. Many crowns or diadems befitting the grandest king, that he has all majesty and authority. And then from his eyes to his head to verse 13, his robe. And it is a robe dipped in blood. The picture here is of a conquering king fresh from the slaughter of his enemies. It is a graphic picture. It's like Mel Gibson in Braveheart, and he's all spattered with blood after the great battles. So this is the picture of our Christ. And it is hard for some of us to embrace a picture of Christ like this, judging his enemies. And yet one of the reasons why we may have such a difficult time with it is you and I often, we really don't have enemies. The reason why we can watch Lord of the Rings or read Lord of the Rings, and you got Gandalf's coming, and he's got the horses, and they're coming down, and they're getting the orcs, because you know all that, oh, nasty orcs, oh yeah, they deserve it. And if we don't have real enemies, it can be harder for us to celebrate this aspect of Christ's character. I'm struck by this reflection from Miroslav Volf, who was reflecting on the suffering. He's Croatian, and reflecting on the suffering of his people in Croatia. And he said, the presupposition of God's just judgment at the end of history is the presupposition for the renunciation of violence in the middle of it. My thesis is that the practice of nonviolence requires a belief in divine vengeance. And this will be unpopular with many Christians, especially theologians in the West. And then he says to those who disagree, he says, imagine that you say, we should not retaliate because God is perfect, unconditional, non-coercive love. And you say that to people who have been shot and plundered and beaten and raped and murdered. And he argues that it sounds awfully trite. He says, quote, soon you will discover that it takes the quiet of a suburban home for the birth of the thesis that human nonviolence corresponds to God's refusal to judge. In a scorched land soaked in the blood of innocent, this belief will invariably die. To those of us who may object to the wrath of God, we ought to consider if our objection to God's vengeance is made possible because we live unharassed, peaceable lives with no real need for vindication. But if we were those suffering, facing unjust oppression, perhaps we would rejoice to say, oh, we have a king who will come on his white horse. Such is the wrath of God for the wicked. And that's why we sing about the wrath of God satisfied in the death of his son. We know we sang that this morning in Christ Alone. I don't know if some of you heard this story, but the PCUSA, Presbyterian Church, Mainline Presbyterian Church, coming out with a new hymnal. And there was a lot of debate about whether to include In Christ Alone. And they wanted to include In Christ Alone, but they wanted to change that line. What's the first part, but the second half is, the wrath of God was satisfied. They wanted to change it to something like, the love of God was magnified. You know, on the cross, he died, the wrath of God was satisfied. They said, oh, we don't want that. And then so they asked the Gettys for permission. Can we include this and change it so that it doesn't say the wrath of God was satisfied, but the love of God was magnified? And to their credit, they said no. That changes fundamentally the message and the theology of this song and what it means to have hope in Christ alone. It is offensive to have a God who will judge, and yet it is our only hope, and for many people around the world, a great comfort to know that Christ has not turned a blind eye to their sufferings, but all the sins and all the infractions against them will be paid for on the cross, or ultimately by the vengeance and justice of God. We see his eyes, his head, his robe, and then finally in verse 15, his mouth. And he has a sword, which is the word of God, speaking who Christ is, speaking out who we are, our sins. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. The result of this word from his mouth is judgment. God calls forth the birds of the air to feast on these kings of the earth. It is a gory feast with buzzards and vultures eating the flesh of the wicked. And it is meant to be a gruesome parody of the wedding supper of the Lamb. Earlier in chapter 19, we have the wedding supper of the Lamb, and now there is another supper. And it is a grotesque, ironic parody of that supper as he calls to the birds to circle and to gorge themselves on the flesh of the wicked. Yes, when Christ returns, the lion will lie down with the lamb. But it will be because Christ has conquered all animosity and all the wicked, so that all that is left can have peace in his name. I was in Chicago this weekend, Friday and Saturday, for a couple of meetings, and I was in a cab, and it was at rush hour, and it was a long drive, and it was a long ride. It was a very nice Pakistani man who was driving me, a Muslim. And so we got talking and asked him, you know, he asked what I did, and I said I was a pastor. And then talked a little bit. He seemed interested in religion. Most people who aren't Americans or Westerners are. And so I said, oh, do you go to church or you have a different religion? He said, I'm Muslim. And I asked him which kind. He said he wasn't Sunni or Shia, but he belonged to a small sect. He said, everyone else has it wrong, but we have it right. But he was a very kind man, and it was Friday, so he had been to mosque that day. And on Steve Longabaugh's scale that he mentioned, I'd say the man was probably a 2 or a 3. He knew quite a bit, and pretty quickly, you know, he would tell me what he believed, and I'd say, well, here's what the Bible says. And as you can imagine, the source of disagreement was Jesus Christ and his incarnation and his resurrection. It was, no, Allah is holy. Allah is above all. Allah could not become a man. Well, the Bible says that God, who can do anything, can become man. And so we had a nice conversation. Don't think I convinced him of anything, but was able to talk. But like many Muslims that I've talked to, there is they're very keen to say, we're not like the Muslims you see on TV. We're not bad Muslims. I said, I believe you. I don't think all Muslims are like that. And then he said, no, I just think what you believe is okay, and what I believe is okay. And you know, even in the Bible, it says that when Christ returns, the lion will lie down with the lamb. So he's looking forward to Christ's return. And I'm not any great evangelist or apologist, and I didn't know that the few minutes we had left was going to convince him, but I simply said, yes, that is good news, but it also says in the New Testament that when Christ returns, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's what the Bible teaches, not just that we'll have a respect for Christ. I know you have a great respect for Christ as a prophet, but when he returns not just to make peace, but to judge the living and the dead. And that's as far as we got. But that's what's so difficult. Oh, even a good Muslim, a nice man, be very eager. Yes, Christ returns, and we all learn to get along and love each other. Yes. But that's not really the story. Every knee will bow, every tongue confess, and he returns that he might judge the living and the dead. You read this in the book of Acts, Paul's messages, even, you know, at Athens in the Areopagus, where he's trying to relate, and I see you have a statue to an unknown God, and you worship many idols. He's trying to make cultural connections, and yet he gets to the end of it, and he says, there is one who's coming. And he calls you all to repent. And we have a hard time with the judgment of Christ in this picture at his return because we do not understand sin and we do not understand suffering. What I mean by that is we do not understand how ugly and vile our sin is. How ugly it is to prefer anything and everything to God. If you were to watch unfolding out before you, a husband and a wife, and a dear wife who is doting on her husband, serving her husband, and he gives her a kiss at night after she has served him so well, and then he sneaks out of bed and he has a rendezvous and an affair. You would not only say that was wrong, you would say, how hideous and ugly is that sin? Or if you were to watch a child growing up, have parents who love and honor and discipline, and they're not perfect, but to care for and provide for, and to see this child as he or she grows up do nothing but rebel. Oh, what my mom and dad have never done for me. And if you could really see it from the end to the beginning, you would not only say, oh, the child is rebellious and that's so sad, you'd say, what an ugly thing. Sin is ugly. Is it possible you and I do not know the full ugliness of our sin? Non-believers do not know the ugliness of their sin, and so they do not think that there is a judgment to come. And we do not understand the link between sin and suffering. Now, yes, at times suffering is the direct result of sin. If there's a murder or someone gossips or lies or steals, you can see the connection. There's sin, and therefore there's suffering. But even bigger than that, there is an ultimate causal link between all suffering and all sin. If there never was sin, there would never be suffering. And so whenever you cry out against your suffering and pain, you should also cry out in your heart against sin. The two are inexorably linked. And our trials are never as great as our sins. This gruesome picture of judgment is part and parcel of God making things right to remake the heavens and the earth. Without this scene of judgment, there can be no severing of the root of sin. And without that severing, there can be no end to cancer or miscarriages or grinding poverty or traffic accidents or senseless killings or rebellion or migraine headaches or everything else that will be made new on the other side of divine vengeance. How does the return of Christ to judge the living and the dead benefit and comfort you? In all my distress and persecution, I turn my eyes to the heavens and confidently await as judge the very one who has already stood trial in my place before God, and has so removed the whole curse from me. All his enemies and mine, he will condemn to everlasting punishment. But me and all his chosen ones, he will take along with him into the joy and glory of heaven. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that at every turn the catechism directs us to comfort. That the resurrection would comfort us. The ascension would comfort us. Your session and exaltation and your return would comfort us. Because we are a people in need of comfort. We are a people who leak the gospel. A people who forget all that you have done to bless and to benefit us. And so as we know and embrace the creed and this catechism and the truth of your word, may it not be an idle hope or a shallow word, but our great comfort that you would come again to judge the living and the dead. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.